First Timothy, I've got one more message, kind of round out the book, last couple of verses, but after this message, one more message. So 1 Timothy 6, 17 through 19 this morning, instructions to rich believers. And let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Lord, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together now. I pray in Christ's name. Amen. And just by way of review, we note that the theme of 1 Timothy is church order. He says in 3:15, the key verse, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. We have worked our way through the book. We find ourselves final charge to Timothy, last 10 verses of the book. After warning about the love of money in chapter 6, Paul then, in 1 Timothy 6:12, exhorts Timothy to fight the good fight, consistent with his previous good confession. You see, a good confession is a sincere confession. It confesses Christ from the heart. And here is how Paul viewed Timothy, as a man with a good confession. Here's what he has to say about him. We see it in both the letters to Timothy, 1 Timothy 1:2. This is how he began the book. Timothy, a true son in the faith. He has a good confession. In 2 Timothy, he says, when I call to remembrance the genuine faith that is in you. So this is how Paul saw Timothy, as a man with a good confession. You know, anyone can mouth words, just say the right words. Jesus on Judgment Day said, many will say, Lord, Lord. They say the right thing, only to be exposed as phony confessors, phony professors, who never really knew him as Lord. They had a bad confession. If you know Jesus is Lord, you want to obey him. Now, nobody does. We don't obey like we should, but we are in process. John says, 1 John 2:4, he who says, I know him as Lord, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So there are people who have a bad confession. They say, I know him, but it's not true. You see, a bad confession just mouths words, whereas a good confession is one that is from the heart. It's real. Many times people say, just pray this prayer. But that is wrong. It's fine to pray, but people in almost all religions pray. God looks at the heart. He's looking for a good confession that comes from a good heart. Note a couple of references here. Luke chapter 8, verse 15, the ones that fell on the good ground, this represents a saving faith, are those who, having heard the word with a noble and good heart, keep it bear fruit with patience. So it's about the heart. Romans 10, with the heart one believes. That's really the issue. Under righteousness. With the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. The mouth simply tells on the heart. The real issue is the heart. Well, in effect, Paul was telling Timothy to fight the good fight consistent with his testimony as a believer. He was to do this in view of the coming judgment before the sovereign, eternal, holy God of the universe. The previous section on warning about the desire to be rich built to the climax of Christ appearing and who God is. We live in light of this. This is now followed by specific instruction to wealthy believers on how they should live in view of eternity. All the way through, Paul emphasizes an eternal perspective, living in light of eternity. We're here for a very short time. You know, we celebrated Bob and Elna's 70th anniversary yesterday. And one of the things, you know, I said to Bob, I said, did it seem like it went quickly? He said, just like that. That's the way life is. Paul emphasizes living in view of who God is, in view of eternal rewards. You know, the temporary demands our attention, but what is eternal is that which really matters. Let's read together. 1 Timothy 6, let's read our verses, verses 17 through 19. Command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Let's back up and unpack this. Verse 17 begins with, command those that are rich in this present age not to be haughty. Now in verses 6 through 10 in this chapter, the warnings were basically negative in terms of warning those who desire to be rich. This emphasis flows out of the description of false teachers who seek to use ministry as a means of personal gain. personal wealth. Those that desire to be rich, especially false teachers who try to use the ministry to that end. Serious warnings there. Well, to complete the discussion in regards to wealth, Paul now addresses believers who already have wealth. The instruction here is essentially positive, with instruction on how they should think and function as those who have wealth. Now, in terms of the big picture, this probably has great application to many who are sitting here today. Stephen Cole says, by world standards, we're rich. Our homes have indoor plumbing, electricity, heat, and furniture. We own many convenient appliances. Most of us own at least one automobile. We all have several changes of clothes. We enjoy clean drinking water and have access to the world's best medical care. We're all rich. Well, when you think about the billions of people in the world, percentage-wise, in terms of world standards, well, probably true. Probably true for most all of us. Now, I realize that wealth is somewhat relative, and wealth in our culture cannot necessarily be compared to that of other cultures. One may be poor in our culture and would be considered wealthy in another. But the fact is, we live here in this culture in terms of what's going on around us. So we do recognize that. There are certainly principles here for us to glean from the text, no matter what our station is in life. Paul here does not denounce the having of wealth. He does not denounce the having of wealth. It's not wrong to have money. The whole issue in Scripture is one's attitude towards it. The issue is what's going to be your God, what runs your life. That's always the issue. All the rest of it, as long as the Lord is the Lord of your life, the rest of it doesn't really matter. There have been many godly people in history that had wealth, such as Job, Abraham, David, Solomon, Joseph of Arimathea, Barnabas, Philemon, Aquila and Priscilla, Lydia, Mary, the mother of Mark, and so on. During Jesus' earthly ministry, there were wealthy people that provided for Jesus and his disciples. And interesting, you say, well, wasn't just Jesus said, well, we need a little money. Here's a miracle. Miracle money. No, not so much. You know, there was that incident where Peter went down and caught the fish and found some money in the mouth. You know, yeah, there was those incidents. But here's the norm, I think. Luke 8:3, Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others who provided for him from their substance. Many others who provided for him from their substance. Who was funding the ministry? Well, there were these people in the background. Now, we often emphasize Philippians 4, where Paul said that he had learned in whatever state he is to be content. But we should note that he also said there, I know how to abound. Yeah, we emphasize he learned to do without. And he did, and that's the other side of the coin. But there he did say he had learned how to abound. He said he had learned how to be full. Of course he had learned to go without, but the point here is that there were times he had great plenty. He knew both experiences. He was not in sin when he was thriving and doing well. But having said that, there are special dangers in being rich, and Paul addresses this. He begins with a command. The word command is often translated as a charge or instruction. It's not merely a suggestion, but rather a directive. This is the fifth and the final time Paul uses this word in the letter. And again, we note the obvious. There will be some believers who are rich, who have wealth. Not all God's people will be poor. Paul in this verse speaks in terms of this present age, the now age in which we currently live. It's in contrast to the time to come related to eternity, as we will see in verse 19, in which such distinctions will no longer apply like they do now. Ephesus was a wealthy place. Timothy served in a context where there was a lot of wealth. And undoubtedly, there were a good number of the believers, people who had come to faith, who had some wealth. This is reflected in the magnificent theater that still stands at Ephesus today, that was in place even in the days of the Apostle Paul. I mean, a pretty magnificent theater, kind of reflective of the wealth in the community that Paul is addressing here at Ephesus in the book of 1 Timothy. Timothy was to instruct believers with some means not to be haughty. Just because you have wealth, don't think you're higher or more important than others. The big idea of being haughty is to have an exalted opinion of self. It's to look down on others as inferior. That is a sinful attitude. Now, people tend to treat people with money, a lot of times, the world certainly does, with special respect. You know, we've got the Oracle of Omaha, right? Just by virtue of money, you become kind of an authoritative spokesman. So that can kind of go to your head. We start believing it, acting accordingly. James has this warning, James chapter 2, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. If there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings, fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man with filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him?" For the most part, God has chosen the poor. Yes, there are some that are rich amongst God's people, but the majority throughout history have been poor. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:26 through 29, God has chosen the foolish, weak, base, despised nothings, for the most part. It's good to keep that perspective. Having money does not mean that we are more favored by God, as some health and wealth prosperity gospel teachers would have us believe. Not at all. There's no room for arrogance. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4:7, "What do you have that you did not receive? All has been given to us by God. Whatever we have, there's no place for boasting." Back in the Old Testament, the book of Jeremiah, we read this. "Thus says the Lord," Yahweh, "let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, let not the mighty man glory in his might, nor let the rich man glory in his riches." This is not what it's all about. "Let him who glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me." It's about personal relationship with God, "that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, judgment, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord." In other words, make the issue me, not you and what you have. There's no place for an air of self-importance because we have money. That's not godly. I like this verse from Romans 12. Which says, "Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble." Associate with the humble. It's an attitude. "Don't be haughty," he says, "nor trust in uncertain riches." Paul instructs wealthy believers, "Don't be proud about it, and don't put your trust in it. Here today, gone tomorrow, may not only apply to your physical demise, it may well apply to your riches before your demise. More literally, this says, for them not to set their hope on the uncertainty of wealth. Hope in the New Testament is a certain expectation regarding the future. Our blessed hope in Titus 2:13 is a certain expectation. However, when it comes to money, there is nothing certain about it, other than one day you're going to leave it all behind. Don't hope in it. Don't affix a certain expectation to it. Proverbs says this, the book of wisdom, Proverbs 23, "Do not overwork to be rich. Because of your own understanding, cease. Will you set your eyes on that which is not? For riches certainly make themselves wings. They fly away like an eagle toward heaven." I'm kind of surprised he said toward heaven. The truth is, we don't know what the future holds. In my family, they often talked while I was growing up about the parents of one of my grandparents, who, as they would talk about it, was very wealthy back in the day. But guess what? In the Depression, they lost everything. It happens. Life is constantly in flux. Markets change. Wars happen. Unemployment happens. People have health crisis or some other crisis. Things happen. And that's why James says, be humble. You don't know. James 4, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy, sell, make a profit." Whereas you don't know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time, that vanishes away. Just a vapor. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. We don't know. We don't know what the future is going to bring. Riches here, it's good to be reminded of this, are always uncertain. Uncertain. You can't hold them. You say, well, I think I've got it all figured out. Yeah, maybe. The Lord knows. As Jesus said, we live here where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. Therefore, he said, lay your treasures up in heaven where they will be eternally safe. You see, the only safe is the safe in heaven. That's it. If you have riches, don't be haughty about it and don't put your hope in them. Instead, put your hope in the living God. Our dependence is to be upon God, who is our provider. He is the source of all that we have. Instead of setting our hope on uncertain riches, we should have our hope in the certainty of God and his provision. Jesus in Matthew 6 said, don't be worried like the Gentiles are worried about all their money all the time. Seek first the kingdom of God. Make God your priority and his righteousness. And all these things shall be added to you. God takes care of you. Just seek God first. He'll take care of your needs. Philippians 4, and my God shall supply. He didn't say might. My God shall supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Just keep God your number one. Make God the priority of your life. He'll take care of you. Keep God first. He'll take care of the rest. He supplies all our need, not necessarily our wants. Supplies our need in accordance with his purpose and will for our lives. But note the emphasis here in 1 Timothy 6:17. Are you ready for this? You've been waiting for this, haven't you? Yes. God gives us richly all things to enjoy. Wow. What do you know? God gives richly. To what end? So we might enjoy. He gives richly. You know, God consistently gives us more than we need. You know that? I know we're taught to pray, and it's certainly true, to pray for our daily bread. When's the last time you prayed that prayer in earnest? I'd say most of us probably have more than enough bread in our house for today. God consistently gives to us richly. We have more than enough air to breathe. You ever think about that? I don't know, we're running out of air. Where am I going to get my next breath? Now, we have more than enough. We have more than enough food to eat often. We have more than enough stuff. That is most of us most of the time. Most of the time, our need is not to acquire more, but what? To purge. To purge. Yeah, I know, Janie. You want to come back to my office. Yeah, I got to preach to myself here. You know, I got more than enough books to read. I couldn't read all my books in two lifetimes, I'm pretty sure, at this point. And I keep buying more. We need to purge. Is that not true? God consistently gives to us richly. We consistently have more than enough. Rarely do we just squeeze by. Now, it does happen. It does happen. And I'm not saying it doesn't. But so often, God gives to us richly. So much so, I think we often come to kind of take it for granted. We just live in that zone. Come to expect it. And note the attitude of God in giving us richly all things. He gives us all things richly to enjoy. God wants us to enjoy what he has given to us. You know, I think sometimes many Christians have a hard time believing that. They think they need to somehow feel guilty because of what they have. But God wants us to enjoy it. Now, there are qualifiers that follow for sure, but the point is God is not about asceticism. You say, boy, you know, I want to develop an ascetic lifestyle. I'm going to be spiritual then. Maybe you want to study this verse a little more carefully. You're not more spiritual if you flog yourself and purposely go about like a pauper. If that were the case, the rich people should give all their money away, and woe be to the person they give it to. We could stand and hand it back and forth until the second coming and hope that we don't have it when the Lord shows up. God wants us to enjoy what he has given. He even gives to us in excess, richly, that we might enjoy the abundance of his provision. The only thing that God asks, really, that I see, is that he be Lord of it, that we include him in all of our joy. He wants to be included. Yeah, he wants to be recognized for who he is as the abundant provider. And he wants us to celebrate his provision with him, to his glory. Just in this book right here, just in terms of food, 1 Timothy 4:4, every creature of God is good. Nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. Thankful for what God's provided. And in our verse here, he gives us richly all things to enjoy. God wants us to rejoice over him in his provision. He wants us to enjoy it to the glory of God. I like this from the Westminster Catechism. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. You know, God created us with the capacity for joy, to enjoy. And he wants to be not just a little bit of that, he wants to be the focal part of that equation. And get this, enjoying God and his provision go together. The Jews had annual feasts, 7 annual feasts. And for the most part, they were celebrations. They were feasts, rejoicing in God's provision. Paul borrows from this language and applies it to the church age in 1 Corinthians 5:8, saying, let us keep the feast. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus said, if you then being evil, was he talking to us? Yeah. I'm going to say more, so just relax. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. And you do, right? You give good gifts to your children. And how do you expect them to respond when you give them that gift? Somber? No. You want them to celebrate your good gifts. If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? We delight in giving our children good gifts. How much more so does God delight in giving his children good gifts? And he gives us these gifts richly for our enjoyment. Again, the only qualifier is that we enjoy them to the glory of God. Whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We are to have a godly attitude in this. And that's really described in the next verse, part of what is involved in this godly attitude. A godly attitude that enjoys what God has given is not about self. It's not about self-absorbed selfishness. Godliness thinks of others. God is a giver. And he wants his children to be givers too. In fact, part of the joy is in giving. It was Jesus who said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. There's a joy in giving. And maybe it's a learned joy, but there's a joy in giving. To enjoy what God gives us richly is to learn to be a giver who richly shares with others. That is really God-like. That is godliness. So in summary, on this key instruction to rich believers, God does not condemn people for having riches. He does not tell us to get rid of it all. He does tell us not to be haughty, not to trust in it. But he also makes it clear that he has given us richly to enjoy. A really balanced perspective is a biblical perspective here. It's all a matter of where our heart is at. Keep in mind that riches are temporary. And while we are here, they are ever uncertain. Also note that all that we have comes from God. He is our lavish, abundant provider. Verse 18, here's the attitude. Enjoy what God has given you, but keep this in mind as well. Verse 18, let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share. Note carefully, the New Testament is not lawish in the matter of giving. He didn't say, well, if you know the poor people give 10%, the wealthy people should give 60%. There's nothing lawish about it. Paul is not into socialism or communism in his orientation. It's not denying the reality of a personal property or wealth. New Testament giving emphasizes grace. It's about grace giving. It doesn't tell us how much to give, but it does indicate we are stewards of all that we have. And obviously, the more you have, the more you're responsible to steward. Note what Paul says elsewhere in the New Testament here. 1 Corinthians 16, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper. It's according to how you have prospered. In 2 Corinthians, he who sows sparingly will reap also sparingly. He who sows bountifully will reap also bountifully. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart. That's what he's up here too. As you prosper, as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity. God loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to want to give it. Not that I got to give it according to law. We studied this this week in Galatians. back there. Thanks. We all need a little help here. Galatians 6. Let him who is taught in the word share in all good things with him who teaches. But here's the point. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that will he also reap. So we sow and we reap. And we reap according to how we have sown. Paul says, let those who are rich do good. This is in the present tense. The word good refers to that which is intrinsically good. It refers to that which is inherently good and beneficial. They're to be genuine do-gooders in the best sense of the word. They are to use their position in life to do good, to help people. And that's a wonderful thing to be able to do that. And to further qualify it, Paul says that they may be rich in good works. Not just rich in money, but rich in good works. To be rich in good works means that there's an abundance of good works going on in their life. They're constantly doing good. The word good here in this good works phrase is a different Greek word. It means to be outwardly beautiful or excellent. And here's that next reference where Jesus said, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. We're his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared. Good works are never to be for show, to draw attention to ourselves, but rather to bring glory to God. This must be our motive. We are new creations in Christ for the purpose of doing good works as designed by God. And if he's given you some wealth, you're in a special position to do some things that maybe others can't do who don't have the means. He has got good works that he intends for us to do. And in context here, addressing the wealthy. If we're wealthy, that includes using our wealth in this way. It's a special calling. See, I want that calling. Well, be a good steward of it. He didn't call us to be hoarders. Rather, he calls us to be rich in good works. A believer can be materially rich and yet poor in good works. The church at Laodicea was that kind of church. It was wealthy materialistically and yet spiritually destitute. Christ had this rebuke for that church. Because you say, I am rich and become wealthy. And of need of nothing. Wow, we're doing great. You know, this prosperity gospel thing. And do you not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? Now, their analysis and Christ's analysis were two different things. The Laodiceans were looking at life on the physical level. Jesus looked at it through a spiritual prism. The important thing, as Jesus said in Luke 12:21, is to be rich toward God. In the end, what you have before God is all that you have. As Jesus said, a person's life does not consist in the abundance of things that he possesses. Someone has astutely said this, some people are so poor, all they have is money. Yep, that's true. When you think about that through what Jesus said, yeah. Paul further qualifies that wealthy believers should be ready to give, willing to share. Wealthy Christians should be givers. Ready to give indicates being generous. The Greek word is really made up of two words, one meaning well, the other meaning to give. The meaning then is to give well, meaning generously. Willing to share is a word that's based on the word that is commonly translated as fellowship, koinonia. Perhaps this suggests that they should share with their heart as well as with their wealth. The Macedonian churches, Paul said of them, they gave themselves first to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. Fellowship giving, that's the idea here. Willing to share. fellowship sharing, fellowship giving, out of the heart. So we see here that rich Christians should be generous. But they are not told exactly how much to give. Isn't that interesting? We'd like to say, well, you know, could you give us some brackets? Like the government does. No. He didn't do that. There's no percentage listed here. Now, if you want percentages, go back to the Old Testament. You have percentages there. You do. But as you come to the New Testament, you know what we find? It's all God's. It's all God's. We're just stewards. He says, let me give you a responsibility. Handle this for me. And I'll reward you according to your good stewardship. It's grace. God loves a cheerful giver. You do what you want. And you don't have to give anything if you don't want to. Really, I would say to you in all sincerity, if you don't want to give, don't. Don't give. It's not going to do anything for you on judgment day. You say, I don't want to give it, but I'm giving it. And God's going to say, well done. No! He loves a cheerful giver. He wants you to give according to your heart. So Christians should be generous. Rich Christians in the context here should be generous. But we're not told exactly how much to give. Rather, we have a general principle related to what is to characterize their attitudes and their actions. They are to be givers. You sum it up? They're to be givers. God's given you a lot. You should be a giver. John Wesley said it this way: do all the good you can by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as you ever can. That's a pretty good summary statement. Verse 19, what's it do for you? What's it do for you? Verse 19, I hope you're thinking beyond this life. Have you heard the stock market's going to crash this week? I have no idea. Verse 19. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come. That's the concern. We're all headed to the future. You can't go back to the past. We're all headed for the future. The time to come here is eternity. Storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now this verse is very similar in emphasis to that of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, where he says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. It's a mindset he's talking about. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Wow. Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Lay your treasures up in heaven. That's what Christ says to do. In 1 Timothy 6:19, Paul here mixes metaphors to make his point. He speaks of storing up and a good foundation. The phrase storing up emphasizes literally the accumulation of treasure. That's the idea of storing up. Accumulation of treasure. Verse 19 is the continuation of thought from verse 18. Rich believers who are rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, in doing so are actually amassing treasure in heaven. Wow, isn't that great? When people die, if they've been living this way, you don't say they left it all. We say they went to it all. They got their treasure in heaven. They went to their treasure. Oh, their Lord. Yeah, I mean, see the Lord. But there is treasure for them in heaven. It's amazing. Paul made a major point in verse 7 saying, we brought nothing into this world and it is certain we can carry nothing out. How true. We brought nothing physical with us, and we can't take any of it with us. But we can use it for God's glory while we are here, and in doing so, send it on ahead in the form of spiritual rewards in heaven. God rewards giving, as seen here in 1 Timothy 6:19. Being a giver in this life is really the means of storing up treasure in glory. A good foundation is the idea of a reserve that can be built on in eternity. What this means exactly, we're not told. But our eternal rewards evidently will relate to future service and position in glory. You know, in Luke 19, Jesus taught a parable about stewardship responsibilities and rewards. And there, I don't have time to go through the whole parable, But each steward is rewarded or dealt with according to their service. One is very faithful, and so he's rewarded 10 cities. He's going to be over 10 cities. Another, not quite as faithful, going to be rewarded with 5 cities. So in the sense of the foundation we lay in time, we will build on in eternity. Our service in the kingdom will be based on our service in the here and now. You know, Jesus talked about this, but so did Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. No other foundation. You're not built on anything until you come to Christ. No other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. There's what you build on as far as eternal life, having any place in eternity as far as that'll last. That's the foundation, Jesus Christ. But then you build on Jesus Christ in your life. If anyone builds on this foundation, faith in Jesus Christ, that's where everything starts. If anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, 2 ways of building, with good, with that which is not going to last, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. So there you go. Note this word builds on. Built. If anyone's work which he has built endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, the wood, hay, straw is going up in smoke. It wasn't pleasing to God. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved. He's a saved person. Yet it's through fire. You see, what's burned up is rewards. There goes your rewards. All up in smoke. Not pleasing to God. Didn't pass the examination. Those believers who were not faithful stewards will suffer loss of reward. Their work will not survive the fire of God's testing. It's not worthy of reward. In that case, they have nothing to build on in eternity. Yes, they will be saved as through fire, meaning it will be like a person who loses everything in a house fire and yet comes out with their bare life. Notice what Jesus said again. It'd be good to listen to Jesus. It's always good to listen to Jesus. But Luke 12, sell your possessions, give to the needy, provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. There is such a thing as a treasure in the heavens that does not fail. Where no thief approaches, no moth destroys. Jesus is saying, focus on the eternal. He's not saying, you know, be irresponsible here. You know, we study the whole counsel of God. We need to be responsible. We need to, if any does not provide for his own, he's worse than an infidel. That too is in 1 Timothy. Luke 19, or 16. I tell you, make friends for yourselves by means of the unrighteous wealth, so that when it fails, and it will fail, when it fails, they may receive you into eternal dwellings. You know what? Souls are eternal. Souls are eternal. Use your money in that regard. This storing up for themselves a good foundation is for the time to come. The time to come. The present age we live in is called this present age, as we've seen in verse 17. The time to come is that which follows this life related to the kingdom and eternity. Paul summarizes the end goal in this way. That they may lay hold on eternal life. This is very similar to the emphasis in verse 12, where Paul exhorted Timothy to fight the good fight and thereby lay hold on eternal life. Now, there's a slight difference here. Verse 19 in the older manuscripts reads, may lay hold on that which is truly life, ESV, or that which is life indeed, New American Standard, or life that is real, the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Edmund Hebert says, the life which is life indeed has as its beginning on this side of the grave and finds its consummation on the other side of the grave. The word translated as truly life or really life is the same word used in reference to those who are really widows back in chapter 5, verse 3, verse 5, verse 16. So the sense is that in the time to come following this life, it will usher in that which is really life in the fullest sense of the word. There is this life, and then there is really life in the time to come that follows this life. Warren Wiersbe said, that they may lay hold on eternal life, that is real, would express it perfectly. In both cases, Whether in verse 12 or verse 19, the goal is eternal rewards. To lay hold on eternal life in this sense is to secure eternal rewards for the real life to follow this one. And it's not that this isn't real, but I think what he's really saying is there's a lot about this life that's a mirage. And riches can be a mirage. Boy, that person's living. You hear? He hit the jackpot out at the casino. He's really living now. It's a mirage. The real life is that life that is to follow this life. Pastor Stephen Cole shared this illustration. He says, I find it ironic that Sigmund Freud's favorite story was about a sailor shipwrecked on the South Sea Island. The natives captured him, put him on their shoulders, carried him to their village, and set him on a crude throne. Little by little, the man learned that it was their custom each year to make some man a king for a year. He liked that idea until he began wondering what happened to all the previous kings. He discovered that after the year was up, the kings were banished to a deserted island where they starved to death. The sailor didn't like that idea, but he still had some time left. So he put his subjects to work building a house, transplanting fruit trees, planting crops on the island. So when his year was up, as he knew it would be, he was banished, not to a barren island, but to a place of abundance. And then he says, too bad Freud didn't apply it spiritually. The truth known is only good if we apply it. Let's be wise and be good stewards of all that God has given us, and thereby lay up for ourselves eternal treasures in the heavens. Only the treasure that we lay up in heaven can we really hold on to. Only that can be enjoyed forever. Lay hold on eternal life. Lay hold on that which is truly life. For it is there we are going to live forever. Live accordingly. Let's stand and have our closing song.